May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Well, the tree's down, the creche put away, though some of us may still be working to get the decorations at our own homes back into our attics, there is no denying that the Christmas season is officially over. So what more could there possibly be to say about this story that hasn't already been said? Well, leave it to me to have one more thing to say. Something has tugged at me all Advent and Christmas long. What does it mean for us, here, safely on the other side of the globe, to celebrate this story of Christ's birth while the land of Christ's birth is ravaged by war? We are all aware that the conflict between Palestine and Israel did not begin on October 7th. Certainly, we have celebrated Christmases here while there was conflict there before. But with the situation escalating as it has, I think it is worth our time to consider the privilege of celebrating Christmas at our safe distance. And I think the place to start considering this is the Christmas story itself. It's easy to get lost in the joy of the Christmas story and miss that this story is as tragic as it is worthy of celebration. God's rescue plan is only necessary because the world is such a dark place. And God's plan for rescuing us features a motherhood destined for tremendous grief and a baby born to die. It involves God sacrificing himself for his creation. And then, as we heard again today, when God does shine light into the darkness of human brokenness and sin, the powers and principalities of the world respond with unspeakable violence. It's a tale as old as time, really. Herod's evil plot to eliminate a perceived threat to his power. We hear in it echoes of Pharaoh's violence against God's people from the days of Moses. How much more alarming that this violence does not come from a foreign king, but Israel's own king. The call is coming from inside the house, as they say. Now, Herod is as lazy as he is wicked. He can't even be bothered to do his own dirty work, co-opting his unexpected visitors to do the legwork for him. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. Herod doesn't mean a word of this, of course. Rather than celebrate that the long-awaited Messiah has come to his people, Herod's mind instantly goes to eliminating what he thinks is a threat to his power. First, how short-sighted is his understanding of God's purpose in the world? Does he really think that God's Messiah needs his throne? Second, how absurd that he thinks it is within his power to disrupt God's movement. God sees this play from Herod coming, and through a series of dreams, one to the Magi to tell them to take another road home, and several to Joseph instructing him on how to protect their shared son, God thwarts Herod's plan to kill the Christ child. In an amazing turn of events, Egypt, of all places, becomes a safe haven for Israel's Messiah, and the Holy Family become refugees in the same land that once enslaved their ancestors. Eventually, God tells Joseph it's safe to return to Israel, and they settle in Nazareth. Now, when we follow the overarching story of Matthew's gospel, we see in this story divine protection for God's chosen one. Thank you, God, right? But if we look away from Jesus' story arc, which is not something we often do, right? That's what we're following typically. But if we look away from that arc, it's hard not to notice that in the wake of his protection lay families devastated by Herod's violence. It's most comfortable to just keep on reading, diving right into chapter 3 with John the Baptist baptizing in the wilderness. But Matthew takes this opportunity to speak to the wider suffering of Bethlehem. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Matthew points the reader back to Israel's history. Matthew here is pointing to the prophet Jeremiah, but Jeremiah himself is pointing backward. Bear with me just a moment as we do a quick refresh of Israel's history. You may remember that Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. So we can understand here Rachel being used as the mother of Israel, kind of like we might say George Washington weeps for America. This is a founding member, right? This is Rachel, the mother of Israel. Now, Jeremiah writes during the time of the Babylonian exile, and as he witnesses Jerusalem's defeat and the people taken into captivity, Jeremiah points back to their foremother, Rachel. And now Matthew points back to Jeremiah, pointing back to Rachel. So the grief over these lost children of Bethlehem spans generations. The ancestors are grieving for these children. This thread of grief, from the Hebrew boys lost in Egypt to the devastation of exile to Herod's wickedness at the time of baby Jesus, this thread carries through the people. An immeasurable weight they cannot put down. Notice the description of Rachel's weeping. She does not cry quiet, respectable tears. She's not striving to hold on to some semblance of composure. She's not worried about disturbing others, embarrassing herself, or thinking about what others might think. She is wailing, making loud lamentation. And she refuses to be comforted. Note that it's not that she can't be comforted. She refuses to be. She won't even try. She will not allow herself any respite because what is before her is so awful that it must be grieved. Her children are no more, and the only reasonable response to this is unfettered lament. This part of the Christmas story doesn't make for good Christmas Eve candlelight service content. No one wants to hear about grieving mothers and the death of innocent children on Christmas Eve. And I imagine no one really wants to hear about grieving mothers and the death of innocent children on the second Sunday of Epiphany either. It's not a pleasant story, but it is part of the story. And still today, it is part of the story in that little town of Bethlehem, where mothers like Rachel still weep over children lost to conflict they had nothing to do with. And whether those mothers and fathers and children are Palestinian or Israeli is immaterial, because we follow the Christ who taught us beyond doubt that God's love is for all. Now, the Christmas story reveals to us that The wickedness of our day isn't new. Even if our capabilities for violence are vastly greater due to modern technological advances, the scale of loss is devastating. According to the BBC, 1,200 Israelis died on October 7th, and 23,000 Palestinians have died since then. And like the Holy Family in the first century, there are thousands and thousands of families who are now refugees, displaced from their homes. Now, it may not surprise you, I am no foreign policy expert. I have no solution to the hatred and wickedness of some of the players involved in this conflict. We all know enough to know we don't know what will end the violence or what will make for lasting peace. But even with the absence of solutions, as people of faith, we have an important role to play. And that is in taking a lesson from the matriarch Rachel. We may not know how to fix any of it. We may not know what fixing would even look like. But what we can do is refuse to be comforted. We can refuse to accept or grow comfortable or even numb to the suffering. Our news cycles change so quickly that we are offered permission, so many off-ramps, to look away and look on to the next thing. And terrorists and governments and those in power tempt us with explanations and excuses for why all this suffering is justified or needed or warranted or just the way things are, the cost of doing business. And they invite us to make peace with explanations that violence is the only possible way to end their opponent's violence, that one group's hatred justifies the response of hatred, that children are unavoidable collateral damage. These invitations are seductive to us here in our safe homes on the other side of the globe. They offer us comfort over the atrocities of war, which is so much easier to accept than Rachel's invitation to refuse comfort. Jesus came as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And obviously, Jesus' arrival did not put an end to Rachel's weeping. But with the coming of Emmanuel, we know that Rachel does not weep alone. God weeps alongside her for the suffering of the innocents. And we should too. Until the violence ends, until the hostages are freed, until children in Gaza have enough to eat, until never again truly means never again for our Jewish siblings, until the bombing and the kidnapping and the violence stops, we will grieve and refuse comfort. We will think of the Holy Family and the children of Bethlehem and Rachel's unrestrained grief. Like Rachel, our grief will not end the violence. Hers did not save the children from Pharaoh or Babylon or King Herod. But like Rachel, our weeping signals that we will never accept the suffering and death of innocents. Our weeping signals that we know things on earth are not the way God would have them be. And so we finally put the Christmas story to rest for the season. But we do so knowing that the story does not wrap up with a pretty bow like so many of our holiday packages. The Christmas story is ongoing. The light continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness continues to try to extinguish it. It is true that we often are limited in what we can do to overcome the darkness. But we must never grow comfortable with it. Until the day when Jesus comes once more, may we weep with Rachel, resisting the cheap comforts of a world that long ago made its peace with the suffering of innocence. Darkness still has a stronghold on this world, but we wait in hope for the day when Christ comes once more to finally, fully bring about the peace of God's kingdom. Thanks be to God. Amen.